welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Great. So, Dr. Hatfield, let's open up a Bible then together to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. So, whether it's in paper or on a device of some sort, you can quickly open up there. That's in your New Testament, the second half of your Bible. There's a bunch of letters to the kind of middle part of your New Testament. One of them is called the letter to the Colossians. So, as you find in your place, would you agree with me that in every kind of epic story, narrative in the cinema world over the last 50 years, there has been some kind of object that's the focal point of the story, that's at the very center of the story. So whether it's the One Ring in Lord of the Rings, or we watched with our kids the last 2 weeks in our homemade pizza and movie night on Friday evening, we watched the Back to the Future series 1 and 2. And so they really enjoyed it. I am surprised by the language in the 80s. Different standard, friends. Like, that's a story on its own. But the DeLorean in Back to the Future, or it's the Iron Throne in Game of Thrones, or the Infinity Gauntlet and Stones in the MCU, or whatever the case is, there's always some kind, you know, the blueprints to the Death Star in Star Wars. There's always some object that's at the very focal point, the center of some kind of epic narrative. Now, in this letter to the ancient city of Colossae for the people of Jesus there, the focal point is not an object, but a person. And this person is the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, and more specifically, his life and his death and his resurrection. The claim is made by these authors of this letter that if his grace and justice and love were to move into the focal point, the center of your life, everything just seemingly is redefined and realigned in your life in such a beautiful and powerful way. We said, in fact, last week as we kicked off the series, Mark Clark in his book, The Problem of Jesus, says that we can't just look at Jesus kind of abstractly. The life and teachings of Jesus, he says, are more than just historical events that we dust off and examine like artifacts in a museum. No, they alter reality, forcing us to rethink, to reconfigure everything about our lives. It's dangerous stuff to examine who this Jesus is. You see, about 30 years or so, 3 decades after the life, death, and we believe resurrection of Jesus, you have this man named Paul. He's a leader in the early church. He's had a radical encounter with the risen Jesus. He is in prison in the city of Rome for his faith. And he is visited by another young leader in the church called Timothy. He's also had a very radical encounter with Jesus, and he's helping him. The two of them are authoring together a letter to this church in the ancient city of Colossae that's in modern-day Turkey. And Paul himself has never actually been to this church. He's never met these people. The fact is that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, had spread so far and wide in the ancient Near East. And he has now heard, while he's in prison, about the incredible things that had been happening in this young church, that God had been doing some really powerful things in their lives, this Jesus community. But now he also hears the news that there's some controversy. There's pressure from the outside kind of Jewish community in the city of Colossae for these young Christians to kind of abandon their faith and to return to other ways. And so Paul writes to them under the inspiration of the Spirit to encourage them. Him and Timothy are writing together to say, man, if Jesus moves into the focal point, the center of your life, you discover a strength, a power, an identity, a foundation that changes everything. And so last week we started this journey in the book, and we saw how Paul, these first couple of messages, he's zooming all the way out. He's saying, let's look at your life from a wide angle lens and ask some of the big questions. And we started by saying that we discovered in this opening of the book that every single person already has, you have, every single person in the city in South Africa has a story that they are already living out. And that story, that worldview, that framework that each of us have dictates how I think about sexuality and money and relationships and success and my future. It dictates the decisions that I make and what I find security and identity in. And so famously, we said Pete Hughes, I think, puts it so well. He said, then the story that you are living in is the story that you will live out. Each of us have a story already. The question is, how is it going with the story that you are living in, that you are living out? And Paul opened up that conversation. Today is almost like the second part, the other side of the coin of this message, as he now stays with a big wide angle. Let's ask the big questions about life. Let's go a bit deeper before he's going to go in the subsequent weeks into the nitty gritty of life. So let's read together Colossians 1 verse 9. Paul says, for this reason also, since the day that we heard this, him and Timothy, we haven't stopped praying for you. We are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So just up to there for today. So Paul and Timothy are saying to the Jesus followers in the city of Colossae, but he's speaking by implication to all of us here today. He's saying that since we've heard this news about what's happening there, we have not stopped praying for you. But they are praying, you would have noticed, a very specific kind of prayer. They're not really praying about the what of the people's lives in Colossians, you know, that your circumstances would change, or things would go better. They're not praying the what kind of prayers, they are praying the who kind of prayers. Who am I becoming? Who are you becoming? And they are saying, man, we have not stopped praying. We are asking God that you would become more of a specific kind of person. Now think about this. This is really profound to grasp this morning. Whether you are religious or not here, you can maybe agree with me. Let's make a hypothetical here that if you were to pray for someone that you really love, someone that you care for, maybe even praying over your own life today, what would you pray for? In fact, I think let's make it even more sweet, this deal. Let's say in this hypothetical that you are praying and it's guaranteed that whatever you pray for will come to pass. Whatever prayer you pray for the person that you care for, maybe even your own life, whatever you pray, it's going to happen. Here's my question to us. What would you pray? What would you pray? Now, Paul and Timothy are making a bold claim. They are saying, we don't think you should pray many what kind of prayers. We think you should pray who prayers. In fact, this is what we think you should pray. Because think about it. If I am praying for someone in our little hypothetical here, what I'm actually doing is I am tapping into the deepest conviction of my heart as to what flourishing in someone's life would mean. Do you agree? I'm basically saying this is what I think true human flourishing, true human purpose would be. In other words, what would make someone truly human? And Paul and Timothy are saying we have a vision for that as well. We are praying that. In fact, we think that's what you should be praying. Can I tell you what it is? I'll summarize it for us. They're saying the following, that to live in relationship with God and to live as a representative of God is the most compelling vision for being truly human there can ever be. That's what Paul and Timothy are saying. I'm not saying we've proven that, by no means. I'm just saying they are saying if you were to ever pray a prayer that's guaranteed to come to pass, you know what you should pray? Maybe even if you don't believe in God even just yet, you should pray that someone should live in relationship with God and that they should live in their Monday to Saturday from this deep place of being a representative of God in everything they're doing. Why? Because there they will flourish. There they will have such purpose. They will become truly human again. Now, can we explore that just for a second? I think Paul is saying there are three aspects to this kind of prayer, this kind of vision of what human flourishing would be. Let's look at them each. He says, to become truly human again, what does it require? Firstly, it requires a more compelling vision. Specifically, I think a more compelling vision than what our culture is giving to us. So let's read together. You can highlight in your Bible verse 9. He says, for this reason, we are praying. We haven't stopped praying. He says that key word, we are asking that. What is it that you should be asking for? First up, he says, we're asking this, that you, each of us, would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That's a strong statement, filled to the very brim of who you are. You would be overflowing with the knowledge of God's will for your life. Now, the will that he is speaking about, the knowledge that Paul is speaking about here, is not some airy-fairy, like, you know, super spiritual, discover, you know, the secrets of the universe kind of knowledge that you need to access, and through a crystal or two or a chant, you discover what the true meaning of all things out there and inside is. That's not what he has in mind. He has a specific kind of knowledge in mind. He says that in the life, death, and resurrection of this historical person, Jesus, something of who God is has been revealed, and I want that to absolutely fill who you are. He's saying, if you were to ever ask the question, again, whether you're spiritual or religious or not here this morning, he's saying, if you ever ask the question, what is, if God were to exist, what is God like? Look at Jesus. That's what he's saying. Look at Jesus. Something has been revealed to us, not just in his teachings and his life and his character, but also in what he has done for us. For humanity, he says, in that there is a knowledge of this God. And through that, he says, what has happened is that through that life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, now all people can know God. Not just know about God or try to, you know, please God in some weird way or try and work themselves up to God, but you can actually know God. Why is that so powerful? Guys, you need to realize this, that deep in every single one of our hearts, deep in the heart of every person who's ever existed in every culture and language, there is a deep sense, a need to want to live for something great. To want to live for something, in fact, I think so great that we would almost say, I'd be willing to die for that thing. That's how great it is. Something that fills my life to such an extent that I'm gripped by it. But the reality is, our modern culture does not give us such an epic thing to live for. I would in fact say in our modern culture, with all of its technology and advancement and ease and just this flourishing we're experiencing in all aspects, we have so much to live with, but we have nothing to live for. We have no vision, a compelling vision, something greater to fill us, to lead us, to make us alive. Even science. I love science. It's the best tool that we have to understand our natural world, to discover the world that we live in, and it's beautiful. But even science cannot help us answer that kind of question. So Peter Medawar, he was one of the pioneering scientists of our age, incredibly well-respected, Nobel Prize winner for medicine. He was basically the father of the organ transplant. Listen to what he says about science. He says, the existence of a limit to science is made clear in its inability to answer childlike elementary questions such as, why does everything exist? What are we here for? What is the purpose of living? So we have to turn to culture then to help us. Okay, so what am I living for? What's it all? What can I be filled with? And as I say, I don't think culture is giving us much to work with. I don't think it's painting this epic vision for us. No, I think, in fact, we get things like Neil Postman's famous book. He called it the following. I think that sums up so much of where we are. He says, we are amusing ourselves to death. That's some of what we're being offered. A world full of everything, but nothing to live for. Hayao Miyazaki, he is one of the most well-accomplished, respected filmmakers of all time behind Studio Ghibli, just, you know, Oscars coming out of his ears. And it's amazing, he was famously coined once when he spoke about the culture that we live in. Here's this man of deep culture, of deep creativity, of deep understanding. He said, you know what I think about modern culture? Modern life is thin, shallow, and fake. That's what he said. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? He said, man, the modern life that we are getting sold and drawn into, he feels it's thin, it's shallow, it's fake. One author tells a story of being in Portland, Oregon a while ago and going into a local bookstore, lots of book reading culture there, book writing culture there, and he finds a book by a local author and he says, man, this guy has this very long and cheeky kind of name for this book, and it so sums up kind of the zeitgeist, the vibe of the culture that we're living in. Listen to this title. The book is called Anyone Can Paint Their Nails Because Gender is Imaginary, Everything is Meaningless, Love is a Myth, Sex is Gross, We All Die Alone, and Our Stupid Bodies Will Soon Return to the Dust from Whence They Came, by Jamie Mortara. What book are you reading at the moment? And you just roll that whole title out there. It's tapping into something that we call philosophy of the kind of nihilism that we have today, that there is no point. Why are we doing what we're doing? As children, we ask, why? But when you get a bit older, you start asking those questions again. Why am I doing this? What's the point of this, of this relationship, of this career, of this thing of life? And eventually, our culture just says, there's no point. It has nothing that is not thin or fake to give us. Let me show us maybe the more studied version of this. So philosopher Thomas Nagel, he's an atheist, but he's being honest with the kind of materialist, secular vision that's given to us by our culture. He says, even if you produce a great work of literature, which continues to be read for thousands of years from now, what an accomplishment. Eventually, the solar system will cool, or the universe will wind down and collapse, and all trace of your effort will vanish. It wouldn't matter if you had ever existed. And after you have gone out of existence, it won't matter that you did exist. That's heavy for a Sunday morning, right? But he is being honest with his worldview. He's saying, guess what, friends? Whether we save the whales or we kill them violently, in the end, it makes no difference. Whether you help the poor, whether you do great works of art, whatever you're living for, let's be honest, there is no point to it. We have nothing to be filled with. Now let's for a moment just consider the Christian picture of this. What does Christianity say about this purpose, the thing at the base of all of our lives? Two big things. We could say a lot about this, but you're just going to say two things about it today. Here are two massive differences. The one is that Christianity, the Bible says from the beginning that all of life is not centered on humankind. From the very beginning, it says Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. All of life is centered on God. And in fact, it's not about us. All philosophy and religion is almost like us trying to reach up to try and find God and purpose and meaning. But what's incredible, the Bible says that this God, that all of life is centered on, this God has come to reveal himself to us. He has come to reveal himself to each of us. And what's beautiful about this God is it says one thing, at least about his nature, is that this God is one in essence, but three in person. It's often called the Trinity or Triunity. It's an impossible idea for me to grapple with, but this is what it says about this God. And why is that so profound? Because guess what? If God were not this community of love at the very center of all existence, if he was simply just one, like for instance in Islam, then yes, God could be powerful and he could be wise, but he could not be love. He couldn't be loving because you need to have someone to love to be loving. But what the Bible says is this God, man, before even a concept like time or anything like that makes sense, this God, one in essence, three in person, has existed, and hear how he's existed. Some theologians will make this illustration. They'll say, imagine if I'm in a relationship with someone and I'm addressing them and I'm, appreciating them and I'm thanking them and we're in a relationship. It's almost like I'm encircling them in a sense, isn't it? If you're in a relationship with someone, I'm encircling them with love and with joy. Now, what he's saying is that from all of existence, not it started at one stage or not, God just says, I am. The I am has, into eternity, the Son has been encircling the Father in love and appreciation. But the Father has been encircling the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit has been encircling the Son. I don't even know, it's impossible to see, but all three of the persons of the Trinity have been encircling each other in this perfect dance of love. God does not create out of a deep need. He's an insecure child. I need a relationship. I need attention. No, God has been in this eternal dance of love. And when he creates, he's just opening up the dance for others to join. What that means is that God is not just powerful. God is not just worthy. 1 John 4:8 says correctly, the one who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. What am I, amongst many things, getting called into, drawn into, fill your life at the very base with this? That at the very center of existence, you are getting called into an actual relationship with the triune community of love. And when that almost anchor block in your life is set in place through Jesus, you will begin to come alive. You will begin to flourish. You will begin to become human again. You are getting drawn into something so deep and epic. Paul says, man, may you be filled with the knowledge of that God. But secondly, he says, becoming truly human again requires more than just compelling vision. It requires a more profound purpose as well. We said last week, man, big question. Who am I? What's my worth? But also, what am I made for? What am I for? Friends, you need a greater purpose than simply what life is offering you. So read with me here. Verse 9 and 10. He says, yes, may you be filled with his knowledge. Why? So that you may walk. It's speaking about life. It's speaking about expression. May you walk worthy of the Lord. Pleasing to him. You are going to please something or someone in this life. Who's it going to be? And what would that result in? Bearing fruit in every good work. And I love that picture that it's using there, because I think we might think today, religion, it's telling us to be good and pray and do and, come to God and present yourself. But this picture, I love it. When you are connected to this eternal Trinitarian community of love called God, it says it's just like a tree. And the fruit just comes. It's like, we see the weather changing and you look at a tree, you're driving past it and for a while, not much has been happening. And now what is a tree doing? Is it forcing it? Is it working? Is it performing? No, the tree is just treeing, right? It's just doing its thing. And what comes from that? Just fruit. It's beautiful. It's almost like it's like it was made to do that. God is saying, Paul is saying, Timothy is praying for us. He's saying that when you are connected at the base of who you are to this community of love called God through Jesus, man, you are going to find in time now as you start expressing, I am a programmer or a poet or a pediatrician or a painter or a plumber, whatever it is. But now I realize that for me to walk Monday to Saturday in behind something, to please someone, to have an expression for this life, I realize to do that in service of, in relationship with God as his representative, man, it's making me come alive. It's making me flourish. There's something greater. What does culture tell us? You are what you do. You are what you have. You are what other people say about you. That's the scoreboard. You will realize very soon how absolutely empty that becomes. No one has ever gone after any of those three things and actually said, satisfied. I feel good. I feel full. I am filled. No, it's always the next, always more. But here, when I start living out my purpose, I'm walking in relationship and I'm walking for this God and everything that I'm doing, man, I come alive. And what's more is if I do that, it's almost like Art Lindsay says, this call to something. You are going to get called to something in any way. You are already getting called to something. But he says we have this general call all of humankind, and then this particular call, the general call, is that call that we set of relationship. Listen to how beautifully 1 Corinthians 1:9 says. Paul says, God is faithful, and you were called by him into what? Into religion, into performing. No, into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I love that. The way that we access this triune community of love called God is through Jesus. And not just knowledge of him, but knowing him, relationship with him. That's the call to all of us, to know God. But then there's also the particular call. And Ephesians 2:10, I think, puts it so well. Paul speaks and he says, for we, when I live in this place of relationship with God and I start walking out his purposes, then I come to realize that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's faith. That's coming alive for what? For good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You have more in you and more meant for you than what you do, what you have, and what others say about you. There's an eternal purpose. The Bible constantly says everything is moving toward the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. And in some mysterious way, it's saying that what we do in the here and the now is going to reverberate into the new creation. It matters how I work and parent and love, how I steward my sexuality, my money, and my life. Man, it's powerful. You have more to live for. There's a compelling vision for your life. And because of that, there are moments where I can. Friends, life is incredibly tough. The world is so deeply fallen and broken. None of us have to be told how tough it can be. But here's the reality. When I live for something higher than simply the scoreboard of money and sex and status, then I can at times even live self-sacrificially. Famously, in about 165 AD, that's about 130 years after the life of Jesus, in the reign of Marcus Aurelius, there was a plague that had hit the Roman and Greek world. And just think about the scope of this. One, this is not fairy tale, this is history. I'm going to read about this. A third of the Roman and Greek world died from this plague. Think about that. A third of South African citizens die from a pandemic. And what history tells us is during that time, at one stage, people realizing how infectious and you know, destructive this thing is, that family members would start abandoning each other. And colleagues would abandon each other. Even most physicians, doctors, would abandon people to say, I can't, this is going to overwhelm us. But what history tells us is there was a specific group called Christians who, instead of abandoning people, stepped in to serve and love and care for people in their last couple of moments, even to the point of their own death. Now, if I'm all about the scoreboard, you would say, that was pretty stupid. Why did you do that? Why did you cut your life short? But if I understand, man, I'm serving a higher purpose. All of life in the here and the now is going to reverberate into all of eternity. I can live with such a different view of even the most difficult things in life. And finally, Paul says, to become truly human requires then thirdly, a more durable foundation. A more durable foundation. Life is brutal. All of our foundations are constantly tested. And what are they? Listen to the emphasis here as we go from verse 11. We can say, oh, it's religion. You must be strong. You must be wise. You must be good. You must be, you must be, you must be. But listen to the emphasis. He's praying and he says, I'm praying that you would be strengthened with power. From where? According to his glorious might. Yes, so that you may then receive endurance, patience, that you would live then joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Who has what? Asking you to be enabled, be strong, be worthy. No, who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul and Timothy are saying, you know what are the two materials that you need to mix together to have
a durable foundation. The first is you need to have the confidence that you are truly loved and known by a good father. By a father who does not call you to be strong, but that will be your strength. That will not ask you to be enabled, but will enable you. And when life kicks you in the teeth, as it will often do, there's a conviction that needs to sit so deep that amidst the brokenness, there is a loving father who knows me, who will not forget me. And this father is the source of my identity. And that means that even in the moments where life is so broken, Paul says you can still live, not with cheap emotion, but with a genuinely deep sense of gratitude and thanksgiving. G.K. Chesterton once very cheekily said that the worst moment for an atheist is when he is really thankful and he has no one to thank. Now, that's not meant to be some kind of, oh, got you thing. Not at all. He's touching upon something really deep. What is he saying? In moments of true thanksgiving, like all deep emotions, I'm thankful for this evening. I'm thankful for this meal. I'm thankful for my partner. That is tapping into thankfulness that goes even deeper. There's something behind that and behind that and behind that. And there's a moment where I realize if I say life has no meaning, there is no purpose, I'll eventually get to the why behind all the thanks. And I realize, man, something in my life so beautiful, the sunset, this moment, my partner. And I realize there is nothing to thank. That's harsh. But when life is even broken and there is a father at the base of all of who I am, that holds and loves and cares, then even when things are tough, I can live, like I said, not with, oh, everything's fine, but with something so deep in me that says, I am genuinely grateful and thankful. And he says the other part of the material that you have to mix into this foundation, he says, is the unbelievable grace poured out on you through Jesus. He says, man, you need grace. If you are going to live your life on your strength and your wisdom and your power and your accomplishments and your religion and your everything, man, it's going to break you. What we need is the soothing balm, the water that washes, the thing that comes to set everything right on the inside. Just realize this, that every culture in history has had words to describe not simply that I do things wrong, but that I sense something deep in me of being wrong. There's this guilt, this shame that's plagued the human heart forever. What do we do with that? And the reality is, you know, I want to be, you know, graciously handled. So what do we say? Grace for me, but not for thee. That's how we work, isn't it? So when I go through a circle in Pretoria, no one knows how a circle works in Pretoria. We've realized that now. And then when someone goes, when it's not their turn, I am livid. I'm one of those people. I'm like, how are you even existing right now? Like, I don't understand. Why? But when I'm a bit in a rush, I don't focus, and I move through a circle, and someone's hooting, I'm like, dude, just understand. Just have grace. Come on, man. We all realize not only that we do things that we said we would never do, but there's this plaguing guilt that sits at the heart of every person. What do we do with that? That's why shortly before her death in 1988, in a moment of true candor on television, Margarita Laski, she's one of the most well-known secular humanist authors, she said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." Again, it's like this thing of thankfulness. It's beautiful when a parent that's wronged you says, "I forgive." It's beautiful when a friend forgives you. It's beautiful when a colleague, when you've messed up, forgives you. But all of that taps into some deep well of forgiveness that each and every one of us is looking for. And in a purposeless chemical accident universe, there is no forgiveness. But in this Jesus, what would this God be like? Look at Jesus. And that Jesus came to pour out overwhelming grace upon your life. Think about this. There's a word here in the middle. It's a beautiful word. It's an astounding word. It is a countercultural word. It's in your face. It's the word enabled. He has enabled you. Some translations say he has qualified you. Now, think about this. Here's a version of this. What is Paul saying? John the Baptist, he was one of the figures that preceded the life of Jesus. He was a great man. In fact, Jesus at one stage says a crazy thing. I'm not sure. This is one of those moments where you're like, I'm not sure if Jesus wanted people to capture this for all time, forever in the scriptures, but this is what happened. He says of John the Baptist, he says, of all the people, you know, born of woman, none has been greater than John the Baptist. He's like no one of greater character and love and compassion than this. John the Baptist is the GOAT. It's settled. He's the greatest of all time. Now, that John the Baptist, he at one stage has a revelation as to who Jesus is, who this Messiah who is to come. And he famously says in Mark 1 verse 7, John the Baptist says this about Jesus, the one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. And I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. The GOAT says, I am not even worthy to stoop down and untie the sandal of Jesus. He realizes something. I am not worthy. You know what Paul is saying? When I realize that in the depth of my heart, there's this shame, there's this guilt, there's this unworthiness. You know what happens in Jesus? God worthies you. He enables you. He qualifies you. He does not call the qualified, the enabled, the worthy. He says in Jesus, I worthy you. I qualify you. I enable you. Friends, if you can live from the deep well of that kind of grace, if I have the IV drip of grace flowing through my veins, through every facet of life, man, it is powerful. That's why Rich Velota says, he's speaking about who we are becoming these 2 weeks, and he says, we are not transformed from the outside in. Religion, do be strong. Friends, hear this. I'm not strong. I'm not wise. I'm not smart. I'm not consistent. I'm not gracious. I fail all the time. But he is. But he is. He says, we're not formed from the outside in. We are transformed from the inside out. One is transformed by saying yes again and again. That's faith. To Christ's self-giving, poured out redemptive love. We receive it and we are formed by it. So in closing, it's almost the picture that I think we have to grapple with here today. Think of the Titanic, not the Leonardo DiCaprio version, the actual event. Lots of historical work has been done to recreate the timeline of this massive tragedy. And something that is upsetting, the more you think about it, is that the opulence of those who socioeconomically kind of lived at the top of the ship, when the iceberg had struck and water is flowing into a piece of metal that's on the water, for how long did the people on top have no idea what was happening? They were living in opulence, they were eating, they were dancing, they were relaxing, and yet trouble was emerging from the bottom up. Friends, here's the reality. Each of us, life is going to give you good answers for the top level, for the superficial. Keep on dancing, just keep on having a good time. But guess what? What is emerging from the bottom up somewhere is going to reach the top of your life. Life is just going to do that. And Paul and Timothy are saying, if you were to pray for someone that you love, that maybe you're praying for yourself, you know what you should pray for. Don't pray for the superficial. Don't pray for the top levels. Pray for the bottom up to be absolutely transformed. How? That they would live in relationship with God, with the community of love at the center of existence. And pray that they would live as a representative of God every second of their existence. Because when that happens, you will become truly human again. You will flourish. You will have purpose. That is what you should pray. For me, for you, for your friend, neighbor, colleague, and a family member. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, I just want to thank you that you have qualified us. And that in you, Jesus, performance is done. Shame is done. Guilt is done. And God, that you have drawn us into the Father, into community, into love. I pray that every person here this morning would just allow Holy Spirit, just your work in their hearts. We want to be people that have you, Jesus, at the center of who we are. At the center of our church, at the center of our business, of our marriage, of our future, of our struggles, of the pain, of our country. And we pray that in Jesus' name.